The Book of Joel, listening time is approximately 45 minutes.
Second minor prophet, remember they're not in the order in which they prophesied. Looking at your chart, Joel is in between who? Who came before Joel and who came right after him? Elisha.
And Jonah.
And Jonah. And Jonah is one of the minor prophets. Elisha is not. 835 to 796 B.C. gives you how many years? About 39 years of prophesying. Introduction to Joel. What kingdom was he from?
Judah.
What kingdom did he prophesy to?
Judah.
If you've read Joel, you will notice there's a lot about locusts. So you need to realize that, first of all, this is a poetic book, meaning it's going to be very what?
Symbolic.
But symbolism has real meanings to them. So we want to be careful that we don't just dismiss it because of that. If you look at your outline on Joel, what is his major prophesying? What is he trying to accomplish?
Repentance.
This may be confusing because any time God is going after something, showing where there's something wrong, he's always trying to seek repentance. This is particular more to that, where Hosea was more to what? Showing what? God's love and trying to get salvation to take place. If you are saved, do you need to repent?
Yes.
Why?
Sinning daily, probably, and so you need to turn on your sin.
There's God and there's you. As a believer, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He is God also. But there is one throne in your life. Who's on the throne? That's the Christian battle, the Christian life battle, is who is on the throne. The Holy Spirit's not going to kick you off the throne if you want to get back on. It's the analogy of driving. Who's in the driver's seat? If we have complete trust and faith, we don't need to be in the driver's seat. But we see that in our lives so many times we feel we have to be in control of things. You have to try to control other people, try to control circumstances, and so on. So that's where the battle is. But what sin does, it doesn't create a loss of salvation. It doesn't create a loss in God's love, because that can't change. Your position in Christ can never change based on your works or lack of it. But what happens is, it puts clouds between you and God. That's what sin does. And therefore, you feel as though God doesn't love you. You can get discouraged. You start getting underneath your circumstances instead of being above the circumstances. The circumstances should be down here. But what sin does, it brings your circumstances up over here, and you get overwhelmed. And it happens all the time. So the sin can be so subtle. It could be simply that you're trusting yourself and not God. That's sin. God gave you so much faith, you don't exercise it. That's sin. It's sins we don't think about. We usually think about the ugly, nasty sins of killing people and abuse of some kind. What repentance does, it gets rid of this. It also gives Satan a little bit of a window into you. For like, you're opening up a window. Repentance helps to close that. Because remember, we still have free will. Repentance is important. And of course, before you repent, you need to confess. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is so important. That means there's no residual. Satan tries to do the opposite. To get you to say, see, you're not perfect anymore. You did this sin, you might as well do a lot more of it. And you see that in counseling all the time. Somebody was saved and going fine, and all of a sudden, they got into something. They feel so guilty, because this is Satan's weapon. Guilt. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So it is Satan that is using guilt. Now, God convicts us, absolutely, so that we know something isn't right. Or we know something is right and keep at it.
Don't give up.
Joel is trying to get the nation of Israel, but now the kingdom has split, so really it is Judah we're speaking to, the southern kingdom, and that's the kingdom that had been pretty much following God, but sometimes their kings got ungodly and took them away from God, and they got into idolatry as well. Is there another place in the Bible where Joel is mentioned? Think of Jonah. Jonah is mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus talked about you'll be like as a sign of Jonah. Well, Jonah was in the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Christ was in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. He's a parallel there. In Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and read verses 14 to 21. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but that'll give us a little insight of Joel's message still being important.
Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen, all of you, visitors and residents of Jerusalem alike. Some of you are like saying these men are drunk. It isn't true. It's much too early for that. People don't get drunk by 9 a.m. No, what you see this morning was predicted centuries ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Yes, the Holy Spirit shall come upon all my servants, men and women alike, and they shall prophesy. And I will cause strange demonstrations in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun shall turn black and the moon blood red before that awesome day of the Lord arrives. But anyone who asks for mercy from the Lord shall have it and shall be saved."
Now that's in the New Testament. Luke wrote Acts, and he's referring to what? It's making reference back to what we're going to study now. So just as a little bit of an outline, we're dealing with what is called the end times. It's important, remember when we studied Revelation, end times has another word to it called the last days, and it's plural. When did the last days or the end times begin? Most people think it's just that tribulation time. It's not. It began when? We might even call this the church age. These are all synonymous terms. End times, last days, church age. When did the church age begin? Peter's out preaching. What happened?
Pentecost.
That's the beginning. That's the starting point of the end times. It's also referred to, as we'll read in Joel, makes reference to the early what? Rains. And then it goes on. And when does it end? When do the end times end? On the day of the Lord. Another word for this, another phrase is the Lord's Day. They mean the same thing. It is not Sunday. Biblically, the Lord's Day is not Sunday. We worship on Sunday because it's Resurrection Day. That's the end of the church age. That's the end of the end times. And it's the end of the last days. And that day is called the Day of the Lord. We know it as the Battle of what? Armageddon. So when would the latter rains come? In the end of the end times. Tribulation is that last 7 years before the Armageddon. So we know there's a 7-year period here, and sometime before that, and Pentecost could be the rapture. We don't know. It could be any time in there. It's an imminent return of Christ. We don't know. There's no prophecy that correlates with the rapture. Some people believe it has to come before the tribulation. Some believe it's in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it's at the end. I've studied all three of these The one we're following is that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's the model in Revelation we're using. Based on all other scripture, because why would the church go through a tribulation? Because the tribulation is for the nation of Israel, the unrepentant Jews. Joel is prophetic. Joel's going to be talking about a very present time that he's actually prophesying. Something's going to take place within a few years from then. That's the locust invasion. So it's important to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we get very confused.
So the locust is symbolic in the fact that that will be the armies coming down.
It's the armies, yes. And we know that there had been terrible locust things in our country and so on. Yes. And we know he sent the locusts in Exodus with the Egyptians. But I think, again, it's poetic, symbolic, and it's going to be referring to armies.
That's interesting. You have, in this little book that I have, it's talking about the stages in the life of the locusts, why they're so destructive.
And that's why he uses locusts. And there are different kinds of locusts, and some come and just eat certain things, and another comes in and eats even more, and so on. And basically it parallels what God does. He warns, and then he sends some tribulation. And if they don't repent, he sends greater. We saw that with the Pharaoh. And the more it escalated, the harder the heart got. See, that's the danger of the lack of repentance. Every time God calls us to repent and we say no, our heart gets harder. That means he has to do something greater to get our attention. And it keeps escalating. Natural man tends to reject the supernatural. In our old nature, we tend to reject the supernatural. In other words, we want to find some logical reason. Remember the Pharaoh was saying, oh, this turned red because there's some red mud way up in the Nile and it came down, and always trying to find a rationale for it. Army 1, we're going to read about in chapter 1.
Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures.
There's a lot dealing with food and animals. In their culture, they needed them for two things. Why do we need food? Food for life. But what else? What do they need some of the grain for, the lambs, and so on? Right, involved in their worship, for the sacrifice and the worship. So this tells us that eventually there's going to be one wave of locusts, and then a second wave, and how many?
Four.
Four. Do you know that history bared this out? What army are we talking about? What empire?
It's the Roman Empire.
No, you're way, way, way in the future. Let's go back to the empires. Way, way back, we had the Egyptian. Then the next ones were the Assyrians. Then, you need to get these locked in your mind. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and eventually the Persian won out over the Medes. Then you have the Greek, and then you have the Roman, and then you're going to have the Antichrist. Hosea was dealing with the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians came and took them into captivity. So now, historically, we're up to here. It's the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. What did Nebuchadnezzar do in that first wave? If you read that, you will see he did not destroy Israel, Jerusalem, the city, or anything else. All he did was to take the very intellectual, good-looking, healthy, young guys. One of those that we know very well was Daniel and his three friends that we know for sure. So there's a very small group came in there and took them back to Babylon to retrain them to be Babylonian, even change their names. Then the idea was to get these people to come back here and to change the rest of the people, and so Babylon would control Israel but not occupy it. You see their strategy? But it didn't work because the people they left here, they put another king in charge and he rebelled. And so they came back the second time and removed that king and reprimanded them a bit. And that didn't work. So they came back a third time and took more people back into captivity. And then finally they came back and totally destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So that's the four waves of the locusts, all done by the Babylonians. What do you think God's plan was? I mean, that God would have liked to have seen happen. The nation repents when Daniel and the group is taken up here. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to convert them to Babylonian culture, but in the process, Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And as a result, you have God changing the Babylonians. Chapter 1, then, is talking about this present time, and he said it's about to happen. I think it was 605 when Daniel was taken, but then it was 586 when the temple was destroyed. That's when these four things happened during that time period. So it was a very few years. 86 and 605 is what? 19 years? So less than 20 years, all that happened. So it wasn't just overnight.
Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Is there any doubt what he's talking about? And what's this trumpet? What's it going to say? And there's going to be the shout of a trumpet announcing Christ's return. He said things before this day, in other words, before the Battle of Armageddon, what are some things that are going to happen? Just pick those out and let's interpret them. Something turning to blood?
Yeah, blood, fire, and columns, and will display wonders in the sky.
Okay, wonders in the sky. What could that be? The moon turning to blood, there are other things in Revelation that talk about this too. It's not that real blood's going to be on the moon, but blood would be a symbolic of what? What does it take to get blood? It takes wounding or death, bleeding. You lose your blood, it's death. So it's going to be a lot of destruction. Wonders in the sky, what are some of the things that we would consider maybe today as not being wonders because of technology, but what, based on this time, what would be things that would be in the sky that would bring destruction?
Oh, comets could bring destruction.
Okay, meteors.
Meteors.
Yes. How about man-made?
Rockets.
Missiles. Nuclear missiles. Talks about the sky rolling up like a scroll in Revelation. Have you ever seen a mushroom cloud?
Mm-hmm.
It's exactly what it looks like. Satellites would be wonders, like, yes, because maybe they're going to fire stuff from satellites. It usually refers to things that would deal with destruction. And what are some of the other things in there?
The sun will be turned into darkness.
Now, what happens when you get a lot of nuclear dust or volcanoes erupting or stuff like that? It looks like the sun is covered.
Wow. Talks about a time of gloom.
Here groups the waiting people, their faces grow pale with fright. These soldiers charge like infantry. They scale the walls like picked and trained commandos. Straight forward they march in never-breaking ranks.
This is tribulation, coming up to the day of the Lord. But it's probably going to be man unleashing his fury, Satan working. And of course, God is using things to bring judgment. We see that in the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, and Revelation. So all that ties in here. Joel gave it an overview that there's going to be this horrible time. It's going to be so dark that people get in fear. You've been in a cave and you lose your sense of balance and up and down. And they're going to turn pale. It means that they're going to be in terrible fear. What else? This army, you just read about this. What do we read in Revelation? That the 200,000, which is what? 200 million. Well, China alone can produce an army of 200 million. Matter of fact, the Chinese told the Russians years ago, if you don't stay away from the border here, we're going to send an army of 200 million. So this is referring to the kings of the east that are coming towards Jerusalem. So you actually have a literal army there. Remember, the king of the north, which could be Syria, Russia, and the kings of the south, the Arabs, they're supernaturally destroyed early on in the tribulation. And then that's when the Antichrist comes in. And in the middle of the tribulation, he turns against Israel, so he's fighting them. That's when the remnant goes to Petra, that we read about in Hosea. And then you have the Eastern army coming in, and then the Antichrist is going to fight them, and we know that as the Battle of Armageddon. And right before all the earth is completely destroyed, then the next invader, Christ, comes in, and that's what it talks about, this trumpet at the beginning. So that's kind of the scenario of the whole thing.
What's the feeling of China on Israel? Are they just...
You got to remember, the time we get to here, there's a whole different confederation in the world. You have the rise of the new Roman Empire, the revival of the Roman Empire, and the Antichrist is its ruler, its president. You think the Asians are going to be happy with this group trying to take over the world? No. So they're coming in to deal with the Antichrist. They're not coming in to deal with Israel. Remember, at this point, the battle takes place in Israel. Two-thirds of Israel is dead. That's what this is all about. They're going to die. One-third goes to Petra, we believe. And they're protected, they're supernaturally by God, when all hell really breaks loose. The Antichrist fighting the rest of the world that are not the European Confederation, which we could be part of that confederation, the U.S., because we came out of the Roman Empire. The U.S. is not mentioned in Bible prophecy end time. We'll probably be a third world power. But we won't be important anymore, because we're losing our technology to China and every place else, and we're decaying on our own immorality and everything. We've exploited our resources and whatever. So other than maybe using us for slave labor, what is there going to be? Who wants the U.S.?
Chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Let's start geographically. What's that valley called? Jehoshaphat? Is that literal? Geographic areas have many names sometimes, and this one is one of those. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel. It's a literal valley. It's a very large valley in Israel today. It's also referred to the Valley of Armageddon. We know that it's referring to that time period. The message is really to who? To two people. God had been speaking to the nation of Israel in chapter 1 and 2. And now he's speaking to the Gentiles. He's talking, he's going to judge the nations of the world. All nations will be judged. And they're going to be judged based on what? What is God's judgment? What did the nations of the world do? Yes, he allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom. Yes, he allowed the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom. But they're going to pay a price for it. They paid a price then, that generation, but the descendants who didn't come to Christ are going to be. As man comes into this valley for this world battle, God is also using it to punish, pouring out his wrath on the nations and the people who went against Israel. I like to call this judgment to the Gentiles for their treatment to Israel. When he talked about the boys being sold to prostitution, now these are figurative things, but were there literal things involved? Yes. When were Jewish boys used for prostitution? Several times in history that we know of. One time was King Herod. Pedophilia is nothing new. King Herod was a pedophile. Muhammad was a pedophile. He pedophiled women, girls. Herod preferred boys, and he kept a lot of them in his court for that purpose. 90% of the Caesars of the Roman Empire were homosexuals. I can show you when we study Revelation that the Antichrist was probably going to be a homosexual. He doesn't have the love for women. There were shrine prostitutes, and if you study those religions, you'll find that Satan is always involved in sex. As God had created it for a very holy thing, Satan wants to distort it. So that's one of the areas we see the greatest working of Satan is in sexual perversion. They were used in these shrines or temples, and people were supposed to come in there and have sex with them because then that had to do with the gods of fertility and all this kind of stuff. So Satan had it all masked in some form of religion. Symbolically, they were taken into captivity and made slaves. So in a sense, that was a form of prostitution. So it can mean a variety of things there. Keep in mind now, Israel splits. You have the north, and in the south, stayed in Jerusalem area. And that became known as Judah. And over here, of course, we know this as Ephraim. We know it as Samaria, and also as Israel. Even though the nation is divided, this became known predominantly in the south as Judah. Never again were they ever together out of captivity. Because once the north were taken by the Assyrians, later the Babylonians overpowered the Assyrian, and then they came and took the southern kingdom, and now they're all together in captivity. They end up being moved by the Persians when they took over the Babylonian, and then the Greek took over the Persian, and then the Roman took over the Greek. By the time they were in Persia, remember, part of them went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. So we had the second temple being built, which was later destroyed by one of the Greek generals. At that time period, the second temple is destroyed. And then we have the building of the King Herod's temple. And then Jesus came, and that was the temple Jesus was in. And in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed that temple. And there's never been a temple since. And we have the Temple Mount, which is the base of that temple. Not the Solomon Temple, the Herod Temple. They've all been built on each other, supposedly. As far as the nation goes, few of them came back here. And then the rest were over here and spread out through this whole area. You know, 100% weren't taken into captivity. They stayed back, tend to the land. But eventually you had the Jews in, and it talks about prophecy being spread through the whole world. Then it talks about the Jews being brought back to the nation. Well, there was no nation of Israel. Now, God said, yes, there's land here. But in a sense, in world history, Israel didn't exist. The Romans renamed this area Palestine, and they kept that name. We should call it Israel, not Palestine. What happened then? We got Jews in China. We got Jews all over the world. And then he said he's going to bring him back. World War I, God used to get the Turks out of control of the Middle East and enable the Western world to have influence in there, and they came in and decided what to do. And they said, we are going to take this land here, which is now, looking at today's map, is Jordan, and it's all of Israel plus the Palestinian lands, the West Bank, Gaza. All of that England gave to the Jews in 1917. And somebody we hold in high esteem, but was not a believer, named Winston Churchill. He was the foreign minister. He was not the prime minister yet. In 22, he made a special trip to the Middle East, made friends with the Arabs because he realized there was oil there, and he gave away the part we know today as Jordan. They called it Transjordan then. That was about two-thirds of that whole area he gave away to the Arabs. And that became, quote, a Palestinian state. Well, the land gets set up, but it wasn't until after World War II that we have the state of Israel, which was, I think, May 14th, 1948, was recognized as a state. This part here then became the state of Israel. At that same time, according to the UN Charter, I think it was up here, was called the Belfort Accord, established that. They could have had a Palestinian state right there, and Amman being the capital, because these were, quote, where the displaced people were. What? They had the majority of it. We have some people coming back to Israel during World War I time, a few coming back, but right after World War II, we had this huge exodus coming back into Israel. And the prophecy says that he's going to regather the Jews. But there are two regatherings. And when you read these things, you got to keep this in mind. The first regathering is an unbelief. And we have seen that. It's going on right now. It's still continuing. We're in that period of unbelief. But then there will be a second regathering in belief. And of course, we read that in Revelation with the 144,000 coming to the Lord and so on and so forth. But this is the end time of the end times. But when this begins, we're getting close to the end of the end times. And that is happening today. This is one of the greatest miracles, is the reestablishment of Israel. And I could take you in Isaiah, it will say that they will lift a banner. When this gets reestablished, they will lift a banner and they will restore the language. No language has ever died and come back. And Hebrew is the language. What's the banner? The flag. Flag is a banner. Aren't you got these stripes? It looks like a prayer shawl, the white with the blue. And then you have the Star of David. The Mogen David. Not like Mogen David wine, but Mogen David means the shield. Mogen. The shield of David. David is built on the house of David. That was a prophecy. Things that they actually did and established that nation were prophecies fulfilled. They raised the banner and they debated. They wanted to have the menorah on the flag. And somebody said, no, it must be this. The menorah is their state seal. And that is when you have the true uniting of Israel and the establishment of the spiritual Israel, but it's right at the end. And then their real day of glory is the millennium. And of course, we're grafted in. We're adopted in. And so we're in it with them. Church is raptured out. It comes back and we're unified.
Just to recap a little bit here in Joel, can you imagine the people having this message at the time that it was written? Because here we have in the first chapter something that's directly related to that generation who received this message from Joel. Of course, it's from God through Joel. And how do we know that it's the Babylonians that are going to come? Because it talks about the winged lion. And that is the symbol for Babylon, just like the eagle is for the U.S. You see, you need to know all these other parts of Scripture, like the bear was the Medo-Persian, leopard, Greece. And actually, a majority of Joel is very future, generations and generations, centuries away, referring to the very end times when Israel would come back again and be restored. But all the horrible things are going to take place during the tribulation period. And their generations to come, some of them would be actually going through that, where we see two-thirds of Israel being decimated, the people being dead, and one-third, the remnant, being saved. So it's a very awesome book for its time and for all the people since then, including us today. Message for the church, and it's a message for we as Christians.